Let's turn to John chapter 18. We're going to talk this morning about someone that stood alone. Someone that stood alone for each and every one of us. Someone that stood alone against the entire world. Jesus Christ. It's kind of a pretty simple message this morning. But it starts in John chapter 18. We'll read verse 1. Jesus has just been praying his high priestly prayer. In chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples." Now Judas also was betraying him and knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said, "I am he." Let's pray. To our righteous Father in heaven, who has, according to your wisdom, set forth before us a divine plan, a plan that was so incredible, a plan that was so difficult to accomplish, that you searched here on earth for that one person that could stand in the gap, the one person that could pull it off, the one person that had conviction, the one person that had godly enough character to make this happen. And Lord, you searched and you found none. So your own righteous arm brought forth this plan. Jesus Christ came to earth in a body exactly like ours to accomplish that which you had determined before the foundation of the earth needed to accomplish. So Lord God, we are excited that our Savior, Jesus Christ, was the one who stood alone, was the one who accomplished an everlasting work, the one who has given us the opportunity, each and every one of us, to stand alone, to make that commitment, to go into the water alone. They're not group immersions, they're individual immersions. And we're excited that there were two last night. But Lord God, your divine plan requires individual decisions in order for us to enter in. And so we're so excited this morning that we might learn about what it takes to get across the Kidron, to make that commitment, not only to begin, but to finish. And it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So the question this morning is, what does it take to get to the other side of the Kidron? See, Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer on one side, and then he crossed over. If you take the harmony of the Gospels that Jerry started us off with yesterday or 2 days ago or whenever that was, Friday, I guess, and you put it together, Jesus prayed in two prayers in two locations. His first prayer was the John 17 prayer, and they left that upper room, and they traveled over to the vicinity of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus prayed this fantastic prayer, which was for the apostles, those that believed in him, and anyone who would believe in him as a result of their words. And that's us. And then he went across the Kidron, and he entered into the garden, and he prayed in agony three times. And as he came to Peter, James, and John, who were sleeping because of sorrow and because of lack of understanding of the importance of what was happening, and not knowing what was coming upon them, as he was rousing them and speaking to them that third time, what he was saying to them was actually interrupted by Judas coming with the mob. But there's something significant about that Kidron. Jesus made a decision to go across that. And his prayer has changed from one of the high priest to one of a man in a body like ours that had to give himself up for the family of God. Family of God that didn't exist yet. But Jesus knew that there would be no family unless he got on the other side of the Kidron. So we're going to talk about that, what it takes to get to the other side of the Kidron, what it takes to get to the other side of the cross. Getting to the other side of the Kidron was just the beginning. That was so they could find him. Then he had to go through all that mistreatment, and he had to get through the cross. But Jesus, he had to pray alone. He had disciples. He had apostles and he had disciples, but he prayed alone. He went across the Kidron alone, and they followed. And he went to the cross alone. And even though Peter said he would go with him to the cross, even Peter didn't. But there comes a time in every Christian's life where you have to stand alone. You had to stand alone last night, didn't you? I mean, it starts out standing alone. You were singled out. But it was your decision. Did anybody push you up here? No. No, it was your conviction. And every single person that has come to Christ, it's your individual conviction. Every person that stays in Christ, it's your individual conviction. And believe me, you will not pass out of this life without individual conviction. So we're gonna examine the actions of Jesus, some of the other New Testament individuals. We're gonna see that each and every person has the opportunity in Christ to stand alone. But the other thing that we're gonna find out is that each person stands alone, not for themselves and by themselves, but for the family of God and by the family of God. Would you ever stand alone? The things that you go through as a Christian, you would not do just for your own physical benefit. I mean, it would be ridiculous. You wouldn't put up with the aggravation. You wouldn't put up with the effort. You wouldn't put up with the disappointment. You wouldn't put up with the lack of physical rewards if it was just for you in your physical body. We're going to look at four periods of time in Jesus' life, that last day. We're just going to look at the last day. I've had this interest for quite a while in what it was like that last day. Sometimes curiosity gets the best of you, and it kind of has. For quite a number of years, and you read through the accounts of Jesus on the cross, and you wonder, what would it be like if I was on that cross? And you know, some of the apostles and New Testament Christians, they got to find that out. I mean, they experienced death on the cross. All the apostles, except John, it appears, experienced some type of violent death. So I've had this interest. I like to run. My last name, Renner, in German, which is at the origin of our clan, means runner. And so I have probably some long in my past association with being the messengers. That's what the runners were. They were the ones that carried messengers before you texted people. This was quite a number of years ago. So you physically had to, you know, stick something in your pocket and go and deliver it. And so I've got that in the lineage, and I probably have more of an interest in running than I have the genetic, you know, composition to be a good runner. But it's the interest is there and has been there for a long time. And so one of the things that I started to do, finishing up lunchtime runs, is coming down Wilson Avenue, the last mile. I would pick up the pace and just kind of imagine as the breathing gets difficult and the pain increases, what would it be like to endure the cross? And so you kind of go through Jesus on the cross, and it lasts a mile, and anybody can do that. I mean, you can hang on for a mile and endure. And so I would go through and would kind of recite his last words there on the cross. You know, from the, you know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing until it's finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, curiosity got the best of me, and I thought, well, you know, a mile really doesn't really replicate what it would be like. And so in Bozeman, there is a race. It's kind of a harebrained idea of somebody's. In about 1985, to start at one end of the Bridgers and run across to the other. And in about 1992, I had a friend of mine that ran that. Directed the race. He was in charge of the people that ran it, and he was kind of saying, you know, you should run this race. It's kind of interesting, kind of unique, and back then I was a little younger. And he said, yeah, you could run it. You would probably walk some of the sections, but you could run it. And said, well, when is it? And he told me it's the second week in August. Well, in the second week in August, we were going up into the Tobacco Roots to take some boys up on a wilderness survival camp. Some of them actually survived that camp and are here today. And that camp was always the second week in August. And so I didn't really seriously consider it for quite a number of years. That camp and those boys were more important than that run. And Jesse Edgar, he and I, we were partners for quite a number of years up in the mountains. But eventually got to the point where I didn't go. The times changed. And the second week in August became available. I thought, you know, the amount of time that he told me that I could run this race in is about the amount of time that Jesus was on the cross. And so that kind of bounced around for about a year. And thought, well, you know, maybe I should do that. Maybe I should just enter this thing, and then I'll have a closer replication of what it was like on the cross. And maybe I'll learn some lessons that I didn't learn in that, you know, in the one mile experience. And so I thought I would learn some lessons by doing that, and you got to be careful what you wish for, because I learned way more lessons than I planned, and I learned them way faster than I planned. But I learned some things that I want to share with you about Jesus on the other side of the Kidron. And so I'm going to have to bring some examples from this race and from my personal life. And I just want you to know, right, this is a disclaimer. There will be no boasting about this. I'm not a good runner. I'm actually an old runner. So I'm slow. And I learned things with great difficulty. And you know, if you want to see how I did in the race, if you get the results, start at the bottom and work your way up, and you'll find my name very quickly. And so I just want you to know that I have to bring these things up because of the to make these examples work. But I started to learn lessons right away. I mean, sooner than I thought, because one of the things you have to do, Jesus, when he went to the cross, he didn't go to the Father in prayer and go, Lord, where in the Scriptures have the Old Testament men of faith done this? So that I can go there and look and get some experience and read about how they went to the cross and how they lived a life without sin and how they endured evil men. See, nobody had done this before. And so Jesus had to be the first one. He had to be the only one. He had to sign up. Actually, I had to sign up for this event. And so he showed up there on the banks of the Jordan to sign up. Now, nobody knew what he was doing, even John. John said, oh, wait a second. And John knew Jesus' physical character. It was such that John ranked Jesus higher than himself just because of his physical character. He wasn't aware that Jesus was the Son of God until he heard that proclamation from heaven. But Jesus signed up. Well, one of the things that I did not appreciate about Jesus' immersion in the Jordan is what it would have taken for him to actually go to the water. Because he knew what he was putting his name on the line for. And it was a race, and there was only one entry in that race. This ridge run has gotten so popular now that they cap it at 300. And I don't know what it was last year or this year, but last year, yeah, you can only enter online, and it filled up in 8 minutes. If you didn't enter in the first 8 minutes, you didn't get to run the race. Well, the race that Jesus ran was so unpopular that there was only one person that entered. There's only one person that put their name on the line. But it actually took me a year to get up enough courage to think that I might want to put my name on the line. I mean, it took a year. I mean, this is doing something that you're not... This is putting your name on the line for something that you're not capable of doing. By the way, you all put your name on the line. I'm sorry to say, you put your name on the line for something that you're not capable of doing by yourself. Who here without the Holy Spirit is going to get to heaven? Who here on your own merits, as good as they may be, is going to get to heaven? There isn't one single person. So each and every person in this room, you put your name on the line. You signed up for something you can't do. You're not capable. But you can learn how to do it. And so it took a year to get up enough courage to decide, okay, I'm going to try and put my name on the line. And things worked out. Fortunately for me, that this is 2 years ago, that our Rotary Club was having a holiday auction, Christmas auction. And one of the auction items was an entry into the Ridge Run. And so I bid on it, bid against a couple other people, and the way they put it is I was dumb enough to win. So my name was on the line. December 20th. And the entry isn't until June 1st. And so I knew 6 months in advance that I was in the race. And I learned a lesson that very day. Because it was very distressful to put your name on a line for something that you didn't know if you could do. And for the first month, I was very disturbed. I mean, very disturbed. It's like, what have I done? The race isn't for 9 months, and it's like, what have I done? I mean, for an entire month, every day, it bothered me. And after a while, you eventually get used to it. Well, what do you think when Jesus put his name on the line? Do you think that bothered him? Do you think he thought about it? And you know, there was not a day that went by that I didn't wonder, what's it going to be like? Sometimes Jesus operates in a manner that seems a little harsh, or it seems like he's not sensitive to the position of the people around him. He had his name on the line, and he knew that in 3.5 years, he was going to have to accomplish something that had never been done. Steve talked about it last night. If you're doing something, if you're accomplishing something that can be accomplished without the Holy Spirit, you're not really doing very much. If your desire is to just accomplish something that anybody else can do without the Holy Spirit, then what have you done for the Lord? I'm talking in the big picture, because the little picture is made up of changing those diapers, going to work every day, putting a smile on your face when you don't feel like smiling, encouraging someone else when you're full of turmoil inside you. If you're going to do anything significant, it's going to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit through you. So, Jesus has his name on the line, and he's already had to live a life without sin. So he already had to do that part. That was kind of the, let's say, the qualifications to enter the race. There are some races where you can't enter unless you can prove that you can do it. This one, you don't have to prove that you can do it. You can actually put your name on the line. You don't have to prove that you can do it, but if you're not doing it in the race, they'll actually yank you out. You have to hit certain cutoff times at certain places, and if you don't, if you're not there in a certain amount of time, then you're automatically out. And they can take you out for other reasons too. But Jesus, he's the only one that can put his name on the entry form, because he's the only one that reached age 30 without sin. That was the qualifications to get into the race. And so he's qualified. So he prays that prayer in John 17. We're not gonna look at it because we would run out of time, and it's been covered. It's that high priestly prayer, and it's the prayer that we have our hope based on. But it's that agonizing prayer on the other side of the Kidron. That's the one where Jesus is getting ready to turn himself over to the hands of godless men. I mean, it's one thing to intellectually think about what it would be like to go on the cross. How would you like to be handed over? Let's say you know this much. You know you're going to die on the cross. But how would you like to be handed over to godless men who are going to do that job. Do godless men do things in a rational, predictable way? I mean, are you going to be able to play out the scenario in your head and get and know and be comfortable and know, okay, this is the point where they take my arms and they're going to stretch my hands out and they're going to, you know, pound the nails through. Oh yeah, and here's what comes next. You know, they're going to put a crown of thorns on my head or whatever. I mean, you had no idea what they're going to do. And they did whatever they wanted. And they did a number of humiliating things to Jesus, and they may have even done a few things that aren't even fit to put in the Scriptures. These were godless men. And so, as I began to go through this process of, okay, I'm learning some lessons, what's it going to be like? At first I started to compare, okay, this is going to be like this. And so this part of the race will be like this part with Jesus on the cross. And I found out early on, before the race even started, that was just absolutely ridiculous. And you know, you have to do these training runs, and you have to. I mean, some people are capable out of the box of actually accomplishing this effort, because it's 20 miles, which is not a super long race. It's not short, but it's not long. But it's at a high elevation. You run right along the ridge. But in those 20 miles, there's 16,000 feet of elevation change. So it's up and down, up and down, up and down. If you throw out the few flat sections that there are, it's about 1,000 feet of elevation change per mile. And that's too steep to run. Very few people can run up something that steep, and you don't run down it very efficiently. And so you do this kind of training, and you go, before the race, you go to a meeting. It's mandatory that you go to this meeting, and they tell you about, you know, what to expect and what it's going to be like, and how not to get in trouble and what to do if you get in trouble. It's called the pre-race meeting. And the example fell apart right away, because Jesus, he didn't have a pre-race meeting. He had a pre-race beating. I mean, he was beaten almost to death before his event began. And so it became apparent to me early on, it's absolutely ridiculous to try and think that this is going to be compared, this part of the race, to this part of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But nonetheless, it was going to be the same amount of time. So I thought, well, this is better than what I've been doing, and it's probably going to give me a little better insight into what it was like. So we know it's already been covered. Out of Luke chapter 23, Jesus, as he's approaching, as he's carrying that cross and he's approaching Golgotha, the multitudes are there and they're weeping. And as they're weeping, Jesus has the presence of mind to tell them, don't weep for me. Because this is one man who's going to be suffering. And he doesn't tell them how many years, but in roughly 40 years, there is going to be suffering in Jerusalem to the extent that type of suffering will never happen again on the face of the earth. So he says, weep for yourselves. Jesus had the presence of mind to actually speak to the many. This is after he's beaten. This is after he's suffered humiliation. This is after his back is ripped open. And he's carrying the cross. And he has the presence of mind to talk to the people. See, Jesus was in the garden. He prayed the prayer. He got across the Kidron. And he prayed the second time. You know, the three agonizing prayers where his sweat became like droplets of blood. I mean, this is how nervous he was. I mean, you know how you get nervous? That's how nervous he was. But in all of that, he has the presence of mind to speak to as many people as he can as he's carrying the cross. I mean, he's already been beaten. His back is laid open. And he's telling the ladies that are weeping and wailing for him, don't think about me. Think about yourself. Basically, I tell them, pay attention, because there's going to come a day where something worse is going to be coming upon you. And then Jesus speaks on behalf of those who are pounding the nails through his wrists, pounding the spikes through his feet. Jesus was... He was nailed to the cross by soldiers, not carpenters. Do you think they ever missed when they were pounding those nails? You know, I was helping Mel pound some stakes in here, and we were all taking turns pounding them in, and we occasionally missed. Think they missed pounding any of those nails in, or were they being real careful? But even in that, Jesus had the presence of mind to ask the Father to forgive him. And so, one of the things that we want to pay attention to as we go through this is Jesus' focus. We're going to find out that it's going to go from pretty broad down to pretty narrow. So, in the garden, the focus is as wide as he can get it. It's basically for anyone who would believe in him through the words of the apostles. That includes potentially any person who's alive, who has been alive from that point forward. Then he prays for the multitudes as he's carrying the cross. He prays for those that are nailing him to the cross. But so you got to realize things are going to get more and more intense as Jesus suffers more and more on the cross. Now, you got to realize to get to the cross, to get to the point where you actually let somebody nail you on the cross. I mean, Jesus could have at any point called 12 legions of angels. I mean, that's a lot of angels. It only takes one angel to wipe out 185,000 Assyrians. And Jesus can call 72,000 of them. I mean, he could pop off that cross and instantly be in the temple. But Jesus didn't do that. But you got to realize the momentum that existed in Jesus' life. It takes a tremendous amount of momentum to accomplish something like what he accomplished on the cross. And just because somebody isn't moving doesn't mean that there isn't a lot of momentum. Back in my days when I lived in Ohio, I was actually born in Ohio, like Jeff and a number of your other guys. But back there in Ohio in the 60s, when I was a younger guy and we'd work on farms occasionally, they had a tractor. It was a John Deere tractor. It only had two cylinders. And It would kind of go like this. It would go pop, 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 pop. You could actually hear each cylinder fire. It ran at real low revolutions. But that tractor had a huge flywheel on it. And it's that flywheel that kept that tractor going. And sometimes it would pop, 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 pop. And the thing that kept that tractor from stalling out was that huge flywheel. It built up that momentum. Well, when you go through, and I hope that after this, you'll have a curiosity about Jesus and about what he accomplished and how he accomplished it, because that curiosity will do you well in the future, because you've got your cross. Jesus said you've got your cross to bear, and you're not just going to carry it to carry it. You're going to get nailed to it at some point in some fashion. But the momentum that Jesus had, the internal momentum, he had an internal flywheel that was just zipping. In about an hour, my Sunday school class will meet up there, and last year we had, I don't know, 23 kids. 6, 7, and some 8-year-olds. Do you know how much energy has to be ramped up for 21, 6, 7, and excited 8-year-olds to be in one spot? I have to ramp up collectively enough energy that exceeds theirs combined. I mean, you have to. Sometimes after opening, Debbie wants to just chat for a few minutes before I go down to my class, and it's like, honey, I got to get down there. I can't let them get started without me. Because it'll take me most of the hour to get it back under control. And so, yeah, I'm a little nervous, I'm a little short, but I'm internally, you're getting that flywheel. I mean, it's buzzing at that point. And so when you come in that room, I mean, you've got to have more energy than they have combined. Well, so I'll be ramping it up here in a little bit, but you're not going to see it. But inside, it's going to be spinning at about, I don't know, probably 6,500 RPMs. And so if I'm not as polite as I should be, or if I don't seem to be interested in what you're talking about, it's because I'm trying to get this thing going so that I'll survive the hour over there. But you take a look at the scriptures and you watch the internal momentum that Jesus is building up in order to get him through the cross. And it's tremendous. And so each and every one of you, I mean, you've got that internal flywheel, and there's times where you're going to have that thing just zinging to get through whatever it is that you're going to have to get through. And so the intensity is increasing, but his sphere of influence is decreasing. He's nailed to the cross. Let's go to John chapter 19, since we're in John 18. This is one of those places where it's getting narrowed down here. But Jesus, he still has his focus. He knows what needs to be accomplished. But in this whole process, he's not doing anything for himself. So John 19, verse 26, Jesus hanging there on the cross. He says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." So Jesus, he takes care of his mother there right on the cross. I mean, his focus is not on him. It's on taking care of the things that can be taken care of while you're nailed to the cross. And then know, he deals with the, as been mentioned, he deals with the thief, the one faithful thief that recognized. I mean, we don't know exactly the order that happened here. If Jesus spoke to his mother first, or if he forgave the repentant thief first. But whatever it was, that repentant thief, he noticed something about the guy hanging on the cross that attracted him to Jesus. And he was convinced that Jesus was coming in his kingdom, and so he said, "Remember me." And so Jesus remembered him. And see, Jesus, even though crucifixion is an endurance event. The Romans devised a death that extracted every ounce of energy that you had. It was designed to extract as much pain as possible, every ounce of energy up to your very last breath. I mean, if you wanted to kill someone quick, you chop their head off. If you wanted them to die a little more slowly, you put them to death with the sword. But if you really wanted it to linger, if you wanted to get some mileage out of it, you put them on the cross. And so Jesus, he's here on the cross, and I mean, this was the ultimate endurance event. And so, you know, you go to this pre-race meeting, and it's kind of interesting because, you know, there for a long time I had the opportunity to run the race, and I went to that first pre-race meeting, and it's like, you know, I think I waited too long because this room is full of young people. And, you know, I got to go to a second pre-race meeting because I didn't complete the first race. I actually got sick and got taken out of the race about a little over halfway through it. So I got to go to a second pre-race meeting, and there were a couple other people. I don't know, in this harebrained idea, I made a couple disciples. And there were a couple ladies there that wanted to run the race too, even though they were aware that I hadn't finished last year. And they're 20 years younger than I am. And they were commenting on all the young people that were there. I mean, this is a young person's event. And don't worry, Denny and Nikki, they're not going to figure out how old you are. I mean, they would have to know that I'm 56 to know how old you are. So you don't have to worry about them figuring that out. But it's like, you know, I think I waited too long. But there are some older people that do run it and do attempt it. And so I'll just keep on going. But it was a race of endurance. And that was the other thing that attracted me to it. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 because there's something that you need to know when you put your name on the line. Whether it was last night, or 3.5 years ago, or 35 years ago. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. It says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. See, every single one of you has need of endurance. I mean, that's how you get through this event. I mean, you signed up for this event not knowing what it's going to take. The Scripture tells you here that it's going to take endurance. And so that internal flywheel at some point in your life is going to have to just be really moving. You may not be moving on the outside, but you're going to be zipping on the inside. Well, Jesus, he gets through dealing with those that he can deal with there on the cross, and it gets dark. And it gets very dark. And it's dark for 3 hours. And during that period of darkness, God actually withdraws from Jesus. I mean, he is alone, there on the cross. Well, I got my opportunity. Told you I learned some lessons that I wasn't planning. I actually got my 3 hours of darkness. It was daylight, but it was dark for me. I mentioned that I didn't finish the first one. I did all the training, did everything right, learned everything that I was supposed to learn, but had a little problem in one of my last training runs, going up into the hills there, and I got sick. Now, in order to complete this race, you can't just drink water. You have to actually ingest some food, because you don't have enough glycogen in your system to actually complete the race. And so I got sick. I was running along. This training run, and all of a sudden, I'm like, I'm going to throw up. And that was about the 5 seconds notice that I had that I was going to throw up. And I mean, it literally just kind of knocked me to the ground and threw up maybe 1.5 water bottles full of stuff that you're drinking. It's got carbohydrates and nutrients in it. It's like, what happened? And it's kind of a warm day. I got up and started running again and didn't get very far and threw up again. And wow, that's weird. And it got so bad, I had a hard time getting down. This was a training run where you did half the race. And I'm throwing up. And I'm thinking, I have to go twice this far? It's like, well, this must just be a weird little problem. And come the day of the race, I did a few things different, talked to some people, and the day of the race, within about 100 yards of where I got sick again. And got to the Bridger Bowl check station. They have places where you have to go and you have to check in, and one of them's here at Bridger Bowl. It's about halfway through, and they check you out, and if you're in good enough shape, then they'll let you do the second half of the race. If not, they pull you out, and they can pull you out at spots before that. But I got sick again, and I got to Bridger Bowl, and I didn't tell anybody because I didn't want to get pulled out of the race. And Debbie and the kids had come up there, and so I said hi to them, talked to Debbie and gave her a kiss and kept on going. But I got in trouble for that later because Debbie said, "You threw up and you gave me a kiss and you didn't tell me about it." So I kept going, and I got a ways, and you just, after a while, you literally run out of energy. And you run out of energy for your body, and it just slows down, slower. And then your brain runs out of food, and then I just sat down and just enjoying the view and watching people go by. And it's like, I know this is a race, and I know I should be going that way, but I don't think I should go any farther, because once you go over this one mountain, if you go any farther, then it's no man's land out there. And if you can't get down on your own, I don't know what they do. You'd have to have a helicopter get you, or some people would really have to do a lot of carrying to get you down. And so I stopped there, and some of the sweepers came by, and those are the guys that watch out for you. And I said, well, you better go back to Bridger Bowl. So I went back, and so I didn't finish. And so I didn't get to know what it was like to be on the cross. So for a whole year, I had to contemplate that. And when I looked up on the Bridgers, when you don't finish, your name in the paper, they put after your name a little special title called DNF. Did not finish. So that's I got to have that special designation in the race results, DNF. So for a whole year, I had to look up at the Bridgers, and you couldn't see it, but it's very plain to me. It said loser right across the top there. For a whole year, looking up there, loser. And so, I had to attempt it again. So I did a lot of things different, did a lot of training runs, and almost all of them got sick at about the same amount of time. About the same spot. And I buried this and I buried that, and I talked to this expert and I talked to that expert, and nobody knows to this day what it is. Debbie has one suggestion that I haven't tried as to how to prevent that from happening. And that's, don't go up there. But this particular day, the race day this year, was very, very cold. It was actually freezing, frozen ground on top of Sacagawea in August, second week in August. And I thought, oh, this is going to be perfect, because one of the things that the people suspected was that it just got too hot. Your body temperature is getting too high, and so we're bundled up and we're running the race, and I'm getting up to Bridger Bowl and checking the cutoff times. I was like, okay, I'm doing okay. But I'm not feeling real good. I made it past that special spot. Actually made it past it. I got to Bridger Bowl, to the check station there, and I kind of sat down. And I knew that I wasn't feeling good, but I just sat there for a while, and then I thought, well, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to go as far as I can go, because I didn't look up there for a year for nothing. So keep going. So you kind of put a smile on your face, because they actually have a doctor there. And so you put a smile on your face and you go, okay, I'm ready to check out. They actually check you out of the check station. Check in, check you out. So I'm ready to go. All set. And so they let me go. And I got a couple miles down the way, and starting to slow down. It's like, I'm going to be sick. And the sweeper that helped me last year, he's coming up behind me. And it's like, is that you, Cliff? Like, yeah, it's me. It's like, you having the same problem you had last year? Yeah. It's like, did you do the things we talked about? Yeah. Well, you go slower and slower, and at that point, four sweepers catch up to me. And I'm like, I'm going to be sick. And so there I am, and it's one and a half water bottle. And it's not as bad as it sounds. because when your stomach shuts off, and there's no stomach acid, and so sorry about this. I know you're going to have breakfast here soon, but it tastes as good coming up as it did going down. It's true. And I have thrown up more in the last year and a half than I have my entire life put together. But it's not that bad. But it does. It knocks you to the ground. And so here I am. I'm on the ground, and there's these four sweepers, and they're talking, and they're going, well, you know, Cliff, the three of them know me by name. They go, you know, Cliff, the easiest way down is to go back to Bridger Bowl. And I'm lying there. And when I heard that, I got up. And I just started running. And they started following me. And I said, you know, if I can get to the other side of Saddle Mountain and get down Saddle Mountain, then it's just as close to go to the finish as it is to go back. And you got to realize these are all guys that have done this many times. And these are guys that have gotten sick, and these are guys that have had bad experiences. And they said, okay. So they let me go. Well, see, at that point, I couldn't even take a sip of water. Nothing would stay down. And so it was a dark 3 hours. I mean, it was dark. And it was painful, and it was slow. You're running at the speed that your body metabolizes itself. That's what you're living off of. Is you're living off of, it's called living off the land. You got body fat, you burn some of that, you burn muscle. That's what I lived off of up there for 3 hours. And one of the things that happens is your focus comes down to something so small that only one thought can fit through this focus. And see, I thought it was going to be fun. I thought I was going to be in control experiencing this death on the cross. But it's absolutely out of control. And all you're trying to do is to hang on and focus through this narrow little hole. And so as Jesus hung on the cross there, it gets narrowed down to the point where it's just Him and God. And He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me on the cross? No, Psalm 22, it's been covered. That was the psalm they were taunting Jesus with. But He understood it in context. Now, why are You forsaking Me? And so Jesus had, it's just Jesus and God there on the cross. And I thought that's where it ended. It was right there. But there's actually a fourth. There's actually a fourth point on the cross. You get narrowed down to the point where there's not even You anymore. It was not even Jesus and God. It was only God on the cross. And so it got to the point where I really didn't even exist. And it was not for a selfish reason that I wanted to finish. It was not so that I didn't have to have the DNF on the name. It was, you got to realize, when you get to that point, you're not comprehending anything. All you know is you're going forward. When you're throwing up, you're throwing up towards the finish line. Everything that you do, every ounce of energy is getting you in that direction. And so I realized that at some point, Jesus himself, physically, he was gone. And that the body had nothing else to offer. But yet, it was still alive. And so Jesus on the cross, he actually had to finish everything. And you're actually still comprehending things. I mean, you're still a little aware. One of the sweepers came up behind me. And I haven't even had a chance to tell Christopher, Rob Mayer. He comes up behind me. And we had talked earlier. He comes up behind me. He's Cliff, what's your number? And my number is buried. Everybody had lots of clothes on because it was so cold up there and so windy. It's blowing 40 miles an hour across the top, and it's really cold, and the wind's like blowing you sideways at times. He's like, what's your number? And I'm like, I'm not going to tell you if you're going to DNF me. We're running along. So, I mean, you've got this little bit of consciousness, a little bit of awareness, but nothing matters other than getting one foot in front of the other. And nothing mattered for Jesus other than the next breath. I mean, you know, you're pushing yourself up on the cross so that you can give your dislocated shoulders a break. And all that matters is just what you're accomplishing there on the cross. So Jesus, his focus would have come down to the point where even Jesus didn't exist anymore. And it was only the Father's will. And I prayed for that 4 hours. That was a 4-hour prayer. And I've hardly ever done this, but I was begging. I mean, this is a 100% physical, 100% emotional, 100% spiritual effort. And I was literally begging God, praising Him for what was accomplished on that cross, and begging Him not to forsake me. The last time I begged God was 2 years ago when I heard that Kirsa may not survive that night. Brother Jay made an announcement and right before the break, and I went right out through that opening there and through the fence and into the field. Sorry, I'm running a little over. This isn't in my notes here. And I beg God. Why Kirsa? What's she done? Now, why not me? There's plenty of reasons for me not to live through the night. So I begged God that night. But But when your existence gets reduced down to almost nothing, you do beg God. And it wasn't because the run was important or finishing was important at that point. See, I didn't have any choice. Because I'm not going to look up there for another year having the Bridgers speak to me. And I'm not going to be going another year not knowing what it was like. As best as I could replicate. I'm not going to go another year. So I kept going, and I literally was begging God. And I have an idea that each and every person here in this room, at some point in your life, and it may be, it could be at the end of your life, that you'll be begging God to help you get through it. So I bet I asked him 100 times if I asked him once not to forsake me. I mean, you get down to the point where there's nothing but God. And you become so small. And He becomes so big. And He becomes so significant that all you do is what you can do. So for me at that point, it's one step forward, one more step, one more step, one more step. And, praise God, got across the finish line, not in a noteworthy fashion, but I did survive. And, we know that with loud crying and tears, it was how Jesus actually got through the cross. The loud crying and tears came before the cross. So each and every person here, your life is going to get to the point where those loud crying, those tears, the begging of God and the internal momentum of that flywheel will be such that you'll go across the Kidron. You'll pick up your cross and you'll successfully go to the other side. Apologize for running a little late. And appreciate your kind attendance this morning. And I do hope that the next time you read through the Gospels, you'll just pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to what He had to do to carry Himself across the Kidron and through the cross. He did it so that we could be here today, that we could enjoy this time of fellowship, this family camp weekend, to encourage one another to love and good deeds. But more importantly, to encourage one another to the other side of the cross.